Well, this morning I want to help you. I have a very specific objective in mind. And my desire is that when you leave this morning, you would leave battle ready with weapons in hand so that you may proceed along the course of your day, the course of your week, and to be effective and to be active. And so this morning, this teaching is going to apply very specifically to men, to dads, to sons, to women, moms, daughters, to children, every believer in this room. And if I could just kind of pull back the curtain for a bit, I just want to tell you that generally speaking, when I preach, it's just something that I do. I like to give application as we go. Most of you probably noticed by now after a few years that I don't get to the very end of the sermon and say, okay, here's your takeaways. I usually try to sprinkle it in so that that way you pay attention. But anyway, as we proceed, I like to apply the text. But this morning, we are definitely going to, at the end of our sermon, have some takeaways for you, something I'm trying a little bit differently, something I really want you to have and to grasp and to hold. You're going to see action steps, but I'm going to make a very specific application for you. Now, before we begin, I also want to tell you that this is the exact same thing for you. It's easy for people to want to have checklists and just say, well, this is my to-do list. Even as Christians, we want to scan the Bible for action steps and say, okay, where do I just take this away and use it? But I want to tell you this morning that theology always comes before action. You have to know what you believe and what you hold the most dear before you can apply it. We don't just take things and go and just do stuff as religious people. That's moralism. That's not Christianity. Orthodoxy must come before orthopraxy, the practice of something. Knowing and believing must come before doing. And so before we get to our takeaways, it's important we examine the Word of God. Otherwise, you're just modifying your behavior before you understand why. It's important that you understand the why. God wants you to know the why before you do anything. He also wants you to know how. And so we're going to explore these truths this morning. So turn with me in your copy of Scripture to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now at this point, we're heading into John's next major section of the letter. We've been here for several weeks now. We've been exploring this question. How do you know that you're a Christian? How can you be sure that you are saved? And John has been giving several tests along the way. For example, he says, you know that you're a Christian. You know that salvation has took to you, that you have been saved, if you obey the Lord. That was one of the tests we saw. You know that you're a Christian if you love other people, love believers. You know that you're a Christian if you believe what's true. Now, these things don't make you a Christian. None of those things do. Only a saving faith in Jesus Christ and being born again by the Holy Spirit, that is what makes you a Christian. But these tests help to prove whether or not this has taken place in you. It's a way to examine ourselves. So important. It's good to preach and to believe for faith and to look to Christ. That's important to preach those truths. I'll never stop preaching those truths. But we have to get to points in our faith where we stop and examine and say, now, do I believe it? Have I been changed? Am I being conformed to the image of Christ? Very important. And so we look again at this letter. In chapter 3, looking at verses 4 through 10, there is much here that John repeats from earlier parts in the letter. As you might have noticed, this letter is very cyclical. It kind of moves in cycles. We see the same truths kind of being displayed over and over again. It's for emphasis. It's for teaching. It's a teaching tool. John's a very skilled communicator, very skilled teacher. And so we're going to see some of the same things we've been looking at, but many of this is going to be brought to new light. The first 10 verses of chapter 3 fit in with this larger theme of obedience. We saw this test back in chapter 2. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. You'll obey the Lord. And so he's recycling. He's going back and he's saying, okay, this is the test to obey the Lord. Here's what it looks like. Here's how it plays out in your life. This is how you use it. This is how you test it. So he's going back to obedience. Chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that those who claim to know God and be in a relationship with him, must also keep his commandments. He says, otherwise you're a liar if you don't keep his commands. So what does it mean to keep his commands? It means that you obey the law of Christ, that you obey him when he speaks. Whenever we read anything from the Lord Jesus and he says, church, do this, or when the apostles are writing in the New Testament, they say, church, do this, we say, we obey. Otherwise, John says, if we say we love the Lord and know the Lord and abide in the Lord and yet still don't listen to him and obey him, he says, we're liars. It's not true. And so we're examining kind of in this context. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. John says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. One of the reoccurring themes in 1 John is the absolute requirement for Christians to forsake their sin. In fact, the first two chapters alone, we see several exhortations to confess sin, to forsake sin, to keep his word, to not hate others, to not love the world, but yet to abide in Christ. These are all commands, exhortations to the body of Christ. And so therefore, as Christians, we must reject sinfulness and reject wickedness and reject worldliness. Again, these are not things that make us and turn us into Christians. No, it's the other way around. Christians, by nature, by a new nature, reject these things. We say, I'm born of God, therefore I reject anything that opposes the work of God. John says in chapter 3, verse 1, that we are children of God. Children of God. We've been born again. The word regenerated means born again, have a new nature. In Ezekiel, we see the imagery of God going and taking out a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh that beats and has new blood, new life. God has regenerated, saved, changed us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creations. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. We are new creations. We're not the same people we used to be. We're different. We're changed. This new nature in us is one that desires to believe and desires to love and desires to obey. But even though we are new creations, we still wrestle with the flesh. We still struggle. We still fight sin. We're still tempted toward ungodliness. That's part of where we are, the curse of the fall. We wrestle with these things. But in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, John provides a necessary teaching us to remind the church that our new lives in Christ are utterly incompatible with sin. He asserts three basic truths, and we must pay attention to them. So I want to just work through your outline here. You can look along with me. Number one, sinfulness attacks the law of God. Sinfulness attacks the law of God. Look with me at verse 4. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, this verse helps us develop our understanding of the nature of sin. The generic word for sin in the Greek is hamartia. It means failure. It means to miss the mark. It's actually an archery term. Archers that would miss the target would actually sin the target. But there's a spiritual application for us. The Bible uses it in a spiritual way. The concept is that God has a standard for righteousness. He says, what I say is right and true. That's the standard. It's the bullseye. And we, as fallen creatures, have missed the target. We have missed his standard of righteousness. We've sinned the target. But Scripture expands on this definition a bit. In Romans 14:23, he says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So part of sin is faithlessness. Faithlessness. James 4:17, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So not only committing a sinful act, but also failing to do the right thing when opportunity presents itself, that is also sin. When you see somebody hurting or suffering, and you see them and you have an opportunity to help them, an opportunity to intervene, and you say, "I don't really want to." James says, for you, that's sin. To know the right thing to do and not to do it intentionally, he says, is sin. Here in 1 John 5:17, he says, all wrongdoing is sin. Committing a wrong deed. So just from these first few verses that we've looked at, we see that it's not right to do anything faithlessly, deliberately wrong, and wrongfully. Any of those things, that's all considered to be sin. But in chapter 3, verse 4, John adds another layer to this, as if that wasn't difficult enough to bear, right? Another layer, he says, anything that is done lawlessly. Lawlessly. The Greek word for law is nomos. So, anomion, anomos, lawlessness, without law. Where sin is the transgression of law, lawlessness is the rebellion against law. We see this all the time, even now. We have a culture, we're living in a culture now that is prone to lawlessness. Riots all the time. Now, forget the reason why they're doing it, but they are opposing law. Our own hearts are sinful. We want to reject law. I don't want to obey. Well, Jesus taught John and John taught us that sin is lawlessness. It's deliberate. It's malicious. And the question is, well, whose law is being transgressed? Does it just mean I missed a stop sign and that's sin somehow? Well, we have to look at whose law. It's God's law. God's law is what is being transgressed. R.C. Sproul says that sin is cosmic treason. Like that. Cosmic treason. So everyone who acts in open, lawless rebellion to God is committing sin. According to 1 John 1:10, he says, everyone sins. Everybody. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But John adds, even to deny that you're not sinful is condemning yourself. So John is not talking about committing acts of sin, because everybody struggles with sin. Everybody does. The only one who didn't was Jesus. But rather here in this passage, John is speaking in the present tense. Look at the text here with me. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Lawlessness. This is present tense, continuous lifestyle, living in rebellion to God. This is not just committing a sin. This is consistent to live this way. He says, if you live this way and say you know God, but you never keep His commandments, back in chapter 1, he says, well, you're a liar. You're a liar if you do that. Living in rebellion and anarchy and lawlessness to God is an evidence that you've never been born again. We struggle with this. However, back in verse 3, he says, everyone who keeps himself, or everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself. Everyone who hopes in God purifies himself. So Christians are not to live lawlessly against the law of God. Number 2, we see that sinfulness opposes the work of Christ. It opposes the law of God, but it also opposes the work of Christ. Look at verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, in verse 5 here, look at your text. In verse 5, John makes a note of the reason why Jesus came into the world. He says, you know, he's telling the church, he says, you already know this. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin. This is what theologians call expiation, the removal of guilt and the stain of sin. It's the taking away, to remove. Even before he was born, Isaiah 53 says that he would bear our griefs, he would carry our sorrows. He would be smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and on him would be laid the iniquity of us all. That was 600 years before Jesus even came. That was the purpose of him coming. When John the Baptist sees him for the first time, he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Our Lord Jesus is one who bears and takes away the sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins on his body. He took away your record of sin, your debt of sin, and put it on himself, and then allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, bearing your sin and mine. And so the work of Jesus was to take away sins. And then John testifies to the sinless nature of Christ. He says, and in him there is no sin. We see this also in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God, he who made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the sinless one, Christ, came to earth, removed the guilt and the shame and the debt of sinners, bore it completely on himself, died and rose, and then God the Father in turn credited to us his own righteousness. It's called justification. It's a beautiful doctrine. It's how we're saved. Without it, we are not saved. We have nothing. In response to being saved, forgiven, cleansed, reborn, sanctified, adopted, and glorified, the mandate for believers is therefore to abide in him. Abiding doesn't get you saved. But when you're saved, you're called to abide. To remain in Christ, to stay close to him, not to wander off, not to become a rebel, to stay close to him. And again, not that anything is required to receive grace, but if there were anything that we could do as believers, it would be to remain close to the one who saved us, right? I mean, isn't that the very least that you want to do, is stay close to Jesus, the one who rescued you? But yet so many of us wander away. John notes something peculiar here. He says, those who profess to be Christians, yet commit themselves to wanton rebellion. He says, this is a strange thing. We're called to abide, and yet so many people, he's saying, say they're Christians and yet live in rebellion to God. It's almost as if John is scratching his head here and saying, believers, why are we doing this? He writes in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Then he states it again. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John refers twice to the same phrase here, someone who keeps on sinning. This is a present, continuous action. He's talking about a habitual offender. This statement is very similar to in verse chapter 1, verse 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, in other words, we say we abide in him, yet we walk in darkness, read into that, keep on sinning. He says, we lie and do not practice the truth. He says, if we do that, we're liars. We're liars, he says. And in chapter 3, verse 6, he adds, not only are we liars, but we have neither seen him or known him. He says, if you live a life of continuous, repeated, habitual rebellion to God, he says, not only are you a liar, but you don't even know him. You've never seen him. You don't even know him. And further, this is in the perfect tense in the Greek. So perfect tense meaning, not only do you not know him now, but you've never known him. It's never existed. What does this mean? What does this mean for us? It means people who say they're Christians, yet live in darkness, live in rebellion, habitually practice sin, are themselves liars and don't know Christ. And we see this. Sadly, this happens. This happens all the time. And the world notices. Someone says, yes, I'm a Christian. Then you see the news and they're off doing something that's not Christian. I'm not just talking about a slip and a backslide. I'm talking about they just live in open rebellion. They say, how can you do this? Well, I'm a Christian. The Lord saved me. Really? Then why is your life no different? I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm just talking about not bringing an approach to the name of Christ. He says, you can't do it. Christians who are born again by the Holy Spirit are people who are changed. By God's grace, we're different than we were before. Maybe everything hasn't changed, but there should be something. Someone should know you from before you got saved and after you and say, that you're a different guy. To see no change ever, question yourself. Examine yourself. Am I really different? Am I really born again? Now, sanctification can often take a long time. There's people who fight with sin, wrestle with sin for a long time. But if there's no change, there's no evidence that you've been saved. If you are engaged in sinful behavior and do nothing to purify yourself, you're in grave danger. Grave danger. In fact, you need to repent now and stop disobeying Christ. Because your commitment to sinful behavior, you are proving a lack of commitment to Jesus Christ. It's very serious. But then John says, conversely, in verse 7, little children, he's talking to the church. I love that he uses such fatherly language. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Don't be led astray here. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And so he says, if you're practicing righteousness, he says it doesn't save you. It's not an act to get you saved. He says, but it's evidence that you've been saved. If you're living a righteous life, take heart, believers, that something in you is different. If you desire to do the works that are pleasing to God, take comfort. He says, you're doing righteousness as he is righteous. You're born of God. If you're practicing righteousness, you're practicing a righteousness that belongs to Jesus. Paul says in Romans 6:13, are you presenting yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness? By doing righteous things, by imitating Christ, we're becoming known as his disciples. As his students, as his learners. But then John returns back to the discussion, back to talking about carnal Christianity, again in verse 8, and he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He says the reason that Christ came was to destroy all that. But yet we want to dabble with it. We go back to this person again in the text, this kind of character sketch, a person who makes a practice of sinning. And John says they're doing the work of diabolos in the Greek, accuser, the slanderer. They're talking about Satan. John 8:44, Jesus is opposing people who are caught in sin. They're lying, they're committing other sins. They're going to kill him, actually, in a bit. And he's talking to the very people who are going to put him on the cross. And he tells them, he says, you are of your father, the devil. He says, your will is to do your father's desires. And he says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he's a liar and the father of lies. Certainly John had this verse in mind here. Satan has been sinning from the very beginning. It's who he is. It's his nature. When he sins, it's just secondhand to him. There's no warring in his soul for this. He's doing what he loves to do. And so he says when people do the same thing, when they're just sinning out of their nature and there's no remorse, you're just acting like Satan, is what he's saying. John says to devote yourself to sinning is to engage in the ministry of Satan. I know this is strong terms, folks, but this is what the scriptures teach us. We have to face this. He says, if this is what you're doing, you're of the devil. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's the reason he came. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus through death, he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. What he's saying is that the reason he came was to free the captives, to get all of us who are stuck in sin, dead in sin, and get us out. He's going to destroy the work of Satan. He's also going to destroy Satan on the last day. Part of the reason that Jesus came was to destroy Satan and death. Satan is a defeated foe on death row. He has no real power. He can influence us, he can afflict us, but in the end, he's a wounded lion who's just going to die at some point. I'm not diminishing the warfare, but I'm saying in comparison to what Christ has done, Satan is nothing. But when you engage in the practice of sinning, you are actively aligning yourself with the enemy, the very one that Jesus came to destroy. Do you think about that? When you engage in rebellion against God, I'm actually doing the work of Satan. When you gossip and slander, you're doing the work of Satan. When you are prideful and build yourself up, you're doing the work of Satan. When you lust or engage in adulterous thoughts, you're doing the work of Satan. When you get drunk, look at pornography, covet, steal, lie, worship idols in your heart, the Bible says you're doing the work of Satan. And Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. Now, the Bible also tells us if we confess our sin, forsake our sin, there is forgiveness and restoration. These things can be forgiven. But he says, if you're using yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness and devoting yourself to sinfulness, you're opposing the work of Christ. You're actually standing against him when you do this. And so this opposes the work of Christ. Number three, sinfulness reviles the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit. Look at verse 9. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Once again, we're not talking about believers who struggle in the flesh and confess their sin to God. Those who strive to be like Christ, like Paul did in Romans 7. Read Romans 7. That's the plea of a believer wrestling with his own flesh, pleading with God to rescue him, trying to fight against his own nature. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I hate, I end up doing those things. And he says, wretched man am I. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Then he says, praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For on the one hand, I'm serving the law of God with my mind. And on the other hand, the law of sin that's in my members. Then he transitions and he says, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's not talking about this wrestling warfare. We're going to get to that in a minute. He's talking about those who claim the name of Christ and yet make a practice of sinning. And for those people, John actually challenges their regeneration. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John 3, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. He comes to him by night, he visits him, and they end up having kind of a discussion on the nature of salvation and on the new birth. And poor Nicodemus gets more than he bargains for, but he ends up talking with our Lord about this very issue. John chapter 3, and Nicodemus kind of starts by making small talk, and then Jesus jumps in verse 3 and answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so in John 3, Jesus is making a radical claim that every single person who wants to see the kingdom of God must be born again. It's a prerequisite. You have to be. Jesus says that this is the work of regeneration, born again. This is a work of the Spirit. So God must regenerate you. God must bring this work about in you. It's of God. Well, how do I know? How do I know if I've been born again? Go back to 1 John 3. You'll see this kind of fits in nicely. Verse 9, no one born of God, think John 3, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot do these deeds. So God's seed, some understand this to be the God's nature, God's principle of life. This is kind of a debated term. It's hard to understand this term. We don't really know exactly, specifically what he's talking about. But the idea is that God's nature, God's law, God's standard of life is abiding in believers. Something of God is living in us. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. When you're born again, you simply cannot sin the way that you used to. In fact, believers, it should bother you. It should grieve you. It should make you miserable even to consider engaging in sinfulness. Why? Well, because you have a new nature. It goes against your spiritual DNA. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't fit right. It doesn't sit right. He says, no one who's born of God makes a practice of sinning. In fact, they cannot keep on sinning because they're born of God. They can't engage in the things they used to engage in. Your desires for your old life begin to dissipate. The things that used to get you excited in rebellion, they don't have the same effect on you. And you say, I really don't even like that anymore. I used to listen to really hard, nasty, like aggressive music. I just can't anymore. It's not because I'm so great, it's just because my nature won't allow me to. I just can't do it. There's something that changes in you. There's something that should be different. That's one of the main evidences of saving faith, that you know that you belong to God, is that you just can't do what you used to do. In sin, I mean. And then John kind of makes a concluding statement, which is going to lead to the next section, which we're going to look at next week. Verse 10, he says, "By this it is evident that who are children of God and who are children of the devil." He says, you're going to see which one's on which side here. He says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." And here's the leading statement to the next section, "Nor is the one who does not love his brother." And we're going to cover that next week. But here we have children of God, children of the devil, and he says children of God, and we know, abide in him, believe in him, obey him, love others. That's markers of those who belong to God. It's evident, he says. It's clear as day who belongs to God. And he says, children of the devil, he says, make a practice of sinning, do not practice righteousness, do not obey God. He says, they don't even love their brother. So the question is, who do you belong to? Do you belong to God? Are you of God? Or do you belong to the devil? And I would argue that's going to be evident by your deeds, what you do, what you say, how you think. It's going to be evident. For those who belong to God, who love the Lord, who are born again, who love righteousness, who hate their sinfulness, that's those who are born of God. Now, I told you I wanted to help you this morning. So oftentimes, as believers, we struggle to fight against this old nature. We recognize as Christians that we don't want to live in rebellion to God, but we're kind of stuck in this place where we see hope, we see and experience the grace of God, and we know we're saved, we know we're different, but we still wrestle in the flesh. I still battle. And so I want to give you four tips this morning on how to avoid sin, how to stop sinning. And I've listed 1 through 4 right in your outline there so you can fill these in. I think it would be helpful to hang on to these, to look at them, to think about them. Again, I'm not preaching sinless perfection here. That's not what I'm preaching. I'm preaching a warfare against your own fallen nature to live for righteousness to Christ. So number one, instead of warring against, or I should say, how to war against sin. That's what this is all about. So number one, pray not to enter temptation. Pray. Take an active stance against this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was about to pray to the Father, he asked his disciples to pray with him. He says, I want you guys to come and pray with me. And he came back, and he found that not only had they not been praying, they'd been sleeping. And he rebukes them, and he instructs them in Matthew 26:41. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In fact, to be tempted is not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. But giving into temptation, that's what causes you to sin. In Matthew 6:13, part of what we see as the Lord's Prayer to the disciples is a petition to God. And we all know this. We've learned this before. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, our sins. And then he says in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Right? This is a prayer to God, asking him, pleading with him, Lord, help me not to enter temptation. When you get up in the morning, before you enter a difficult situation, before you go somewhere where you're not going to have trouble, before you go, just say, Lord, please help me. I don't want to sin. And you're doing it from a place of righteousness. Lord, help me before I go. Help me before I start my day. Pray that God would protect you and keep you from temptation. Number two, remove stumbling blocks. Remove stumbling blocks. We actually read about something like this in Proverbs chapter 7. I'll just read it to you. We see the testimony of Solomon, who sees the foolish behavior of a young man who's in front of his house. He says, for at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, he's talking about young guys as simpletons, basically, as the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night, of darkness. He's talking about down the street where all the prostitutes were. He says, I'm watching this young man, this simpleton, wandering down the street where all the prostitutes live, and he's going at night, at the twilight, where everything happens, and he goes right by her house. What do you think is going to happen? He just casually strolls down and says, I hope I don't walk into that place. Well, lo and behold, he's right there. And Solomon says, this guy's a simpleton. He's a moron. This is wrong. And you're surprised when temptation comes to you? So we do the same thing. We tell the Lord, Lord, I don't want to sin. And then we just stick ourselves in a situation that's impossible not to sin. Matthew 18 says, Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. But then he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. He said, it's better to cut this stuff off, to get rid of it, to remove stumbling blocks in your life that lead you into sin. Get rid of them, he says. And just for our purposes, if your TV causes you to sin, throw it away. If Facebook is causing you to sin, delete it. If you can't stop ogling women at the gym, cancel your membership. If you can't stop gossiping when you go out to your friends, stay home. If you can't stop drinking, empty your cabinets. Whatever it is, hobbies, movies, media, behaviors, anything that exists in your life that leads you to sin, a stumbling block, the Bible says, get rid of it. Don't go that way. Refuse. Because it's better to inconvenience yourself here and now than to sin against God and place yourself in eternal jeopardy. You might say, well, Nate, I thought I couldn't lose my salvation. Yeah, well, forget I'm a Calvinist for a minute. The Bible says that continuing to practice in sin invalidates your profession and proves that you're not born again. Well, why test that? Why test? Why push God and try to test Him and see how much sin you can commit before He slams you? Why? Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remove stumbling blocks, believers. That's number two. Number three, when you're caught in a sin, when you're caught, run. Very easy. One word answers here. Run. Don't dally. Once you realize that you're sinning, stop immediately. Stop what you're doing and run away. Hang up the phone. Walk away. Turn off the TV. Leave the establishment. Whatever you're doing, stop doing what you're doing and run. Think about Joseph with Potiphar's wife. As soon as he was caught, as soon as she grabbed him, and he realized, oh my goodness, this is about to go down. The Bible says he actually tore out of there and run. His shirt got ripped off. He left the shirt behind. Ran away as soon as he realized he was caught. And you might be tempted to say, well, I'm already sinning. I might as well just kind of keep on going here. No. Run. Run away. So if you're caught in a sin, run. And number four, if you do fall and you do sin, believers, repent quickly and completely. Quickly and completely. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them finds mercy. The faster you confess, the faster you'll find forgiveness. And in doing so, what you're doing is you're actually training yourself to become vigilant for the future. If you train yourself to confess quickly, the next time this happens, you're going to be already set. I don't want to go there, and I want to get away, and I want to confess quickly. Quickly. Because so often, we wait, and we dally, and we fall, and we get sluggish, and we say, well. And as soon as you're in this one, you start to go into this sin, and this sin, and it just snowballs. And you get stuck. 1 John 1:9 is clear that God will forgive you, and He will cleanse you. But you have to confess. Why wait? Why wait to remain in sin? Let me ask you a hypothetical question. How long would you wait to get treatment once you received a cancer diagnosis? Would you wait a day? Would you wait a month? Would you just wait the whole year before going and seeing the physician who can heal your body? How much more then with your own soul? Will you not turn to God immediately when you realize that you have a sickness of sin? Why would you not go now? He can heal you. He can restore you. Why wait? Confess quickly and completely. Let me ask you another question. Why is God even able to forgive sins? Why do we even have the opportunity to do this? It's because of the grace of God. That Jesus Christ, who is Himself fully God and fully man, who is the second person of the Trinity, came down to earth, lived a perfect life without sin. There is no sin in Him. Walked with us, lived with us, and then went to the cross, bearing all of this, all the stuff we wrestle with, all the stuff that's the stumbling blocks and the sins and the wickedness. He bore all of that on His body, and He died for sinners. And the wrath of God that was born against us was satisfied in Him. All the anger, all the vengeance of God was poured out on Jesus so that all of us who are in Christ won't have to suffer that wrath, won't have to deal with the judgment of God, because Jesus has taken our place. He's our substitute. He's paid our fine. He's paid our debt. That's the reason God can forgive. And so if we have this forgiveness available, why ruin your communion with God? Why even play with that? I've been forgiven. I've been redeemed. Live like you're redeemed. We can do it because Jesus has come and shed His blood and His body for us. We gather together to worship God, but this is also to help us to remember. We do these things, they can become ritualistic if we're not careful. But we do these things to help us remember. As we live our lives, as we go about our way, we belong to someone. We belong to Christ. And our salvation was purchased at a high, high cost. Nobody could have ever done what Jesus did for us. And so, if we're in Him, we want to love Him and believe and serve Him and obey Him. And by doing so, we prove to be His disciples. But let us be grateful to God for what He has done in saving us. And as often as you are caught in this, confess completely. Keep yourself from evil, believers. And give praise and glory to God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and mercy that You have called us to Yourself. And Lord, we know that our salvation is secure in the work that You have done. We know from Ephesians chapter 1. But we also know that we are called to labor and strive, not to become lazy in our faith, but to gird up the loins of our mind, Peter says, and press on toward the upward call of the prize in Christ Jesus. We are called to labor and strive. It's only by Your grace and through Your power we can do it. But we ask that You would help Your body, Lord. Give us what we need. Give us strength for each day. Help us to pray not to enter into temptation. Help us to remove stumbling blocks. Help us to flee from sin. Help us to confess quickly and completely, Lord God. We don't want to do anything that grieves You. You're worth too much to us. You are too righteous, too gracious, too wonderful for our minds to comprehend. Why will we knowingly transgress You, Lord? All those who believe and trust in You desire to love You and obey You. Help us to live righteously and to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, Lord God. We thank You for Your love and for the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.